Well, we have been looking at the miracles of Jesus in our morning services, but having finished that series, we're going to do what we normally do, look at a few Psalms before we commence another series. And today I would like you to turn to the book of Psalms and Psalm 94, the 94th Psalm. Psalm 94, and we'll read from the first verse. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. How long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see me, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defence, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. So back to verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward or a recompense to the proud. Now straight away, we can see that this psalm is more akin to a prayer than a song of praise. You get both perhaps in one psalm on occasion, but sometimes the psalm is all a song of praise and other times it's a petition. And this is certainly one of those occasions where it's more akin to a prayer. And it's a strong prayer. It uses very strong words, even in addressing God right at the beginning. And that's an indication of the level of desperation and anxiety that's being felt by the author of this psalm. He opens the prayer by addressing the avenging God, the judge of all the earth. Now, he's certainly not mincing his words, is he, when he speaks in these terms? I mean, how many of us this morning, when we prayed, began by calling on the avenging God? I'm sure there weren't too many who did. But perhaps somewhere on this planet, there are those, and their prayer is in sync with the psalm. Perhaps there are people who are praying in this very way. So what would make the Lord's people pray in such a way? What were the circumstances, for example, regarding the writing of this psalm? Well, we don't know. That's the short answer. And there are times when there's an indication given in the title, or there are little things said that we can pick out through the course of the psalm. But there's nothing like that in Psalm 94. And we don't know who wrote it. We certainly don't know anything about the background. The Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which was available by the time Jesus came, it attributes it to David, but there's nothing within the psalm that would either deny that attribution or confirm it. We just have to leave it there. But then there are many psalms about which we know nothing, apart from the words of the psalm itself. And I think that's often a good thing, because it gives the reader, you and me, the freedom to see ourselves in these situations, to see our own emotions in those of the psalmist. And that can be a good, that can be a helpful thing. So if we have nothing to go by except these 23 verses as we see them, what do we see? Well, we see a call to God. And in church this morning, we've already called out to God in prayer. But the psalmist is appealing to the avenging God. Now, God is many things. There are many attributes of God. There are many characteristics of God. But because of what he's going through, he has in mind the avenging God, the judge of all the earth. And he asks God to do something. He says, lift up yourself and recompense the proud. The idea behind that phrase, lift up yourself, is to rise up as the sun rises in the morning. In fact, some translate it, rise and shine. And you can just imagine, can't you, if, as you've witnessed sunrises on many occasions, there's a gloom, and then suddenly there's a real shaft of light. And that's what the psalmist has in mind here. Where are you, Lord? And he's saying, show yourself, rise up, shine forth, and recompense or repay the proud. Now, this isn't a request for the proud to be rewarded in the sense of being honoured or given a prize, because the way reward can work two ways. It's certainly not being honoured, appreciated, or given a prize. The idea of recompense is getting their just deserts, what they deserve, what's coming to them. And it's because of what they've done. And the psalmist appears to be frustrated at the way up to this point the people described as the proud, they have evaded justice. They seem to just be able to continue doing the most despicable things and yet not have to face the consequences for their actions. And that leads the psalmist to feel frustrated, as you and I would too. And it's in his frustration that he appeals to the avenging, judging Lord to rise up and suddenly reveal himself before the eyes of those that are described here as the proud, end of verse 2. Verse 3 says, Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? Have you ever been in a situation where you're frustrated, whatever it is, and you say, how long? How long? Have you ever gone through a test where, as your frustration gets the better of you, you start to say things in prayer that maybe you wouldn't normally say? And perhaps you do say, Lord, how long? Is there no end to this? Have you ever felt so beaten and downtrodden that you feel you have to remind God of the length of time that you've already been going through this? How long can I take this, Lord? Maybe your prayer. How long, verse 4, shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. You know, that verse more literally translates as this. They pour forth words. They speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. So he's thinking about how long he's going to have to be subject to this. But it's also, Lord, how long are you going to let this continue? This pouring forth of these words, iniquitous words, pride-filled words, boasting words. It seems in that sense of pouring forth these words from the lips of these proud people, it seems that there's no end to their blasphemy. It seems that there's no end to their propaganda. It seems that there's no limit to the offense that they will give God. It pours forth. There's no end to their triumphalism. It just keeps coming, 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 like a never-ending stream. Maybe a better word than stream to use would be sewer. Remember that these words are pouring out of the mouths of those who stand in need of God's vengeance. So they're not wholesome words. And they're spoken in arrogance and pride. These words are used by the ungodly to vaunt themselves and to glory in their iniquity and to glory over those they have chosen to oppress. Does that sound familiar? Can you think of people today we can attach the word pride to? Glorying in iniquity? We live in days when people have pride in sin. And they pour forth their views incessantly. The media is flooded with their ideology. Political parties are carried along fearfully, going with the flow. Our universities are saturated with this. Commerce is swept up in the current as well. There's hardly an advert today that you could look at that doesn't promote some ideology or another that's contrary to this book. The arts are totally submerged in this because they know that they not get any nominations or awards unless they go with the narrative. Science has drowned in this cesspool. And the state church has drifted so far on this tide of apostasy that it can no longer call itself a church. And it's now pouring into our schools and our families like a never-ending stream. Does it sound familiar? Then we read this, verse 5. They break in pieces. That really should be they crush. They crush thy people, O Lord. How do you crush something? You put pressure on it. The people of God, pressured and crushed. They afflict thy heritage. You know, there are Christian teachers today who are excellent teachers, well-experienced, well-qualified, highly regarded, popular teachers. But for holding views that didn't fit the narrative, they got crushed in the machine. It's a militant regime that we are living side by side with today. And it has become the very epitome of intolerance and discrimination, and yet, isn't that what they level at us? Or really with anyone who disagrees with them. But the people the psalmist describes as being crushed are no ordinary people. I want you to get that today. They're no ordinary people, because they are thy people, O Lord. Thy heritage. Now maybe you come in here today and you didn't come in feeling like you were the Lord's heritage. But you are. You're saved. And no system in this world can change that if you belong to Jesus. Not one. They can lure in and draw in, and they can beat us and crush us and pressure us, and maybe make many believers do things they never dreamt they would do under the pressure, but they can't change this. If you're saved today, you're his people and you're his heritage. Here's a lovely verse in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, and that's a very strong title. He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Isn't that wonderful? Speaking of the people of God. He who touches the people of God touches the apple of his eye. Now, look at it. It's just a touch. What's the psalmist talking about here? Crushing. And for just a touch, you're coming against the apple of his eye. So you can understand why the psalmist is calling out and using these terms. He has every right to. Lord, avenging Lord, rise up. Now, as I said earlier, we may need to begin today by praying that prayer. Maybe we'll pray that prayer before we go to bed tonight. Maybe we'll get up tomorrow morning and pray that prayer. Now God says those words to the nations. He says, if you touch my people, you're touching the apple of my eye. But what does God say to his heritage? What does God say to us? Isaiah 43 and 1. Thus saith the Lord that created thee, he that formed thee, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Do you know the proud have nothing to be proud about? They're only doing the works of the devil, and pride dug hell and damned the devil. But the meek will inherit the earth. And what a wonderful thing it is for you and me to remind ourselves today, we are the heritage of the Lord. So to what depths will the proud go? Psalm 94 verse 6. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Sometimes when you get three things said in the Hebrew, it's for emphasis. It's three different ways of saying the same thing. And I think what's being said there is that the vulnerable are their prey. At the time of writing this psalm, all of those categories would have described people who represented weakness through disadvantage, if you want to put it that way. Just as the stalking predator in the wild surveys a herd of beasts with a view to a kill, it'll look for the weakest one in the herd, maybe the youngest or one who's with young, or one of the older animals. Because whenever they then pounce from their position and the herd scatters, they'll keep their eye focused on the one that they picked out. Why? Because there's more chance of catching that one. And these are similar tactics to those that are being used today, going after the weaker, going after those who are more vulnerable. Now, isn't it interesting that so many in our world today say, God's not fair? If you look at the tactics of Satan and the world, you want to see unfairness? You'll see it there. My father used to, his own father had a drink problem. My father was saved young in life, so that wasn't a problem for him. But because of his father's life, my father would have driven past somebody who was maybe staggering along the street or had fallen under the influence of alcohol. He would never have gone past. He would have stopped and got them into the car, and he would have either taken them to their home if they were able to tell him where they lived. Quite often he knew them and knew where they lived. But there were occasions when he brought them to our home to sober up. You see, they'd gone and they got their drink in them, and as soon as they started to display the effects of drunkenness, what happened? They were thrown out of the bars. The bars that sold them the drink and got them drunk. This is not a fair world. And even those who encourage folk to go down the route of sin, they don't treat those who start to become a wee bit harder to control, they don't treat them fairly. There are people today in all of these isms. They have nobody's interests, I should say, at heart but their own. But look at verse 7. Yet they say the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. This is very interesting, because the psalmist has been very specific here when he mentions the God of the people of God. Because he's not just talking about anyone in general, but the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, that is. So it's the people of God, the people of Israel, and the God of the people of God. So that's who the proud are mocking. They're looking at the people of God and they're mocking the God of the people of God. Isn't that interesting? They're denigrating the God of those they're crushing. But they don't see Yahweh as any kind of threat. They see him as no better than any other idea. They see him as having no relevance to them. They've nothing to fear from him. And that's the way people think today. You do what suits you. Let me do what suits me. In fact, applaud me for the wickedness that I choose to do. But I'm not interested in your God. It has nothing to do with me. Let me tell you, it has to do with him. Has to do with every single person that has ever breathed in this earth. They will have to face God. And that's why the psalmist starts, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. They're making a big mistake when they say, he doesn't hear, he doesn't see. And that's why the psalmist then in verse 8, in the next paragraph of verses, says, understand, ye British, or pay heed, you senseless people. You fools, when will you be wise? When will you understand? He that planted the ear, in other words, the God that made the ear, he's going to hear. He invented hearing. He formed the eye. He's going to see. He corrects, he chastises, he teaches. So how will he not know? In fact, verse 11, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. You see, the Lord does see, the Lord does hear, The Lord does know. I don't know what maybe you're going through and you're thinking, does the Lord know what so-and-so said to me the other day? Does he know how I felt after that was said? Or does he know what my boss at work's about to do to me? Listen, the Lord knows, and he sees, and he hears. He knows the things you don't know. He has the whole picture. Always remember that. That's why he judges righteously. Take comfort in that. The Lord knows. Now, although these words were used by the psalmist to build his case for God to avenge and judge, they would also serve to remind the psalmist that the same Lord who sees the iniquity of the proud and sees the anxiety of the oppressed, he also sees if perhaps there's something in the life of his people which may have brought some of these things upon them. Because there were periods in the life of Israel as a corporate group when in their disobedience God did give them over to the hands of oppressors. But even if that is true, from verse 12 and so, I think this maybe might have been in the mind of the psalmist, because he says, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord. Because the Lord doesn't chasten in the way that these oppressors crush to destroy. The Lord chastens in a fatherly way. And here's the reason, verse 13, that thou mayest give him rest. The Lord has something good in mind whenever he allows us to be chastened. And that was so in the history of Israel. When they repented, when they realized this, the Lord restored unto them the years the locusts had eaten. He brought them back. And they were once again in the place of blessing. Rest from adversity. That's a heartening thought, isn't it? The good news is that even if the Lord has to correct us, he will do it for our good. We won't be saying how long when it comes to our needing to learn a lesson, because it'll only take as long as it takes for us to learn it. Yes, there are sometimes scars that remain through our stubbornness and disobedience. But it's the Lord's desire always to bring his children back to the place of blessing again. Verse 14. Here's the assurance. The Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. Oh, we forsake him, don't we? But he doesn't forsake us. And then there's a wonderful hope. Judgment shall return unto righteousness, and the upright in heart shall follow it. That's a turnaround. We mightn't understand exactly everything that that phrase is saying, but it represents a turnaround. If you look ahead to verse 20 of Psalm 94, you'll see an unusual little statement there, but I think it's important to bring it in at this point. Because there's a question, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? Now, God's not framing mischief by a law. Albert Barnes writes about this idea of the throne of iniquity. The throne established in iniquity, or the throne sustaining iniquity, is what's meant. Their thrones were established on evil. They defended wickedness and wrong by their authority. They abused their power and employed it to overthrow the rights of others. The phrase would be applicable to any unjust government or to any laws that were designed to uphold that which is wrong. Today, wrong is legislated as right. And right is legislated as wrong. But here's the thing. Judgment shall return unto righteousness. There's always a turnaround. And I believe there will be a turnaround even on this earth one day. Then from verse 16 onward, the psalmist shifts from making corporate statements about about thy people, thy inheritance, these groups, Israel, of course. And it becomes very personal. Because for the first time in the psalm, we find the words me and my being used. Verse 16. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless it had been the Lord had been my help, my soul. When my foot slipped, the Lord held me up in the multitude of my thoughts within me. Thy comforts were my delight. And it's personal. The psalm began with petition for God to rise up and to show himself and to shine forth and to judge the proud. But now it's different. You see, until the Lord, in his own time, calls a halt to the actions of the proud on the world stage, until he humiliates them and brings them crashing down in shame and disgrace, which might not happen until Jesus comes again. But until that time, the psalmist hopes and believes that God will personally and individually stand up for him. We sing, stand up for Jesus. Jesus is standing up for you. Who will rise up for me? The Lord. Who will defend me? The Lord. You're going through something now, and it's not a corporate thing. Not everybody beside you around you is going through what you're going through, but the Lord can stand up for you. If the psalm stopped at the end of verse 16 with just that question, who will, we would be left wondering, well, anyone. But then verse 17, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. And often when you read a phrase like dwelling in silence, it refers to death. It's gone down into the grave, the place of silence. But then we read this, verse 18. And we talked about the journey to the boys and girls earlier on. We're supposed to be walking on this journey, aren't we? We're supposed to be walking with the Lord. We're supposed to be following him on this journey. So we're supposed to be always moving. I wonder, are you moving today? Are you active? Are you stuck? And sometimes when we're active and sometimes when we're going, we end up in places that are difficult. My foot slips. But here's the wonder. But the Lord held me up. He saw himself on his journey with God as being in an uneven or a dangerous or even a slippy place. His next step could be disastrous. He could be down. But there's help for him, and he recognizes this help. He testifies to this help. He reminds the Lord that he appreciates this help. And he says, the Lord holds me up. This merciful Lord comes alongside him and supports him and steadies him and gets him through. Listen to the next verse, verse 19. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Or that could read, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. The more you think about something, the more it overwhelms you. Your anxious thoughts multiply. Oh boy, they do, don't they? But that's not where it ends. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations or comforts delight my soul. This is what Peter writes in 2 Peter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace, right? Coming from God. according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to virtue and glory, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Unto us are given not just precious promises, great and precious promises. You know, many a person says, why has this happened to me? Why would God let this happen? And we don't have explanations for everything. But imagine if all you had were explanations, and I've said this before because I believe it. If all we had in life were explanations and none of his promises, we wouldn't be happy. We wouldn't be comforted. But what we do have, friends, is we have his promises. We have great and precious promises, even though we mightn't have the explanations. Verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. They get bigger and bigger. They increase in number. They become very militant. But what are all those numbers when we read in verse 22? The Lord, one person, is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. Haven't we often heard one with God's a majority? They're coming for us. The world is not a friend. The numbers are growing of those who know nothing about the God of the Bible, and they know everything about the ideology of Satan. But while we are here on this earth, and while there's a God in heaven, God is our help. He is our defense, and he is the rock of our refuge. God is our hiding place. And in verse 23, he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Paul begins the 12th chapter of Romans with these words, be not conformed to this world. And then in verse 17 of that passage, he says this, recompense no man evil for evil. See, that's contrary to the world's view. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For as it is written, here's the thing, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, this is the hard bit for us in this day and generation where we live. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but vengeance is mine. Did he say, I might repay? I will repay, saith the Lord. What an amazing God we have.